Good to be here today. Wonderful job leading the singing by Mark. We appreciate that beautiful song about our redemption. We have, if you've been here the past few Sundays, been talking about the ministry of Christ and specifically about those who came to Jesus, those who approached Him, wanted to see Him. Well, certainly Zacchaeus fits into that category. Now, the ones we've talked about thus far were individuals who came to Jesus seeking a healing or a miracle. But not all of them are in that category. And Zacchaeus is certainly one that comes for another reason, as the Bible says, simply wanting to see Jesus. So we're going to be taking a look at this story. And as we do, you might find some surprising things in the text. First of all, we notice that he comes to this city called Jericho. Jericho, as you can see on the map, was not too far from Jerusalem, about 17 to 20 miles. Still difficult to get there today, as I understand it. When I was looking at this, reading about some tour guides about how you get on a bus and they take you here and then you get on a taxi, sort of a combined taxi you share with other people. And then you go to Jericho, and it takes you right downtown. There's about 20,000 people living in Jericho today. Some people have said that Jericho is the oldest city in the world. If you look that up, you'll find about, of the top five, Jericho will usually be in there. Usually with Damascus and Babylon and a couple of others. But Jericho is considered to be a very, very old city. Actually, there were two Jerichos by the time you get to New Testament days. You remember what happened to Jericho in the Old Testament and how Joshua and the children of Israel marched around the city of Jericho and the walls fell flat and they conquered that city. Well, outside of that old place of Jericho, they built a new Jericho, and that's the one that is there today and the one that is being talked about in this text. Some important things are going on as we enter into this story. First of all, it's Passover. Passover, you get tens of thousands of people passing through to go to Jerusalem. And this is certainly the way that most of them would come. The Jews that lived up in Galilee like Jesus, they wouldn't go through Samaria, which is a straight shot. They would cross the Jordan, go down, and then cross the Jordan again, coming back into the land of Jerusalem, and to do so, they'd have to go through Jericho. And so here is a pivotal point, and there's not just a normal population here when Jesus comes through. There are those that are coming with Jesus to go to Passover, and there are a lot of people who no doubt show up because of all the things that Jesus can do. Another important thing about Jericho in New Testament times is there was a toll booth there. And so you have a chief tax collector there. A toll booth is there, and you have all these people coming down from the Passover, and every person, every animal that passes through, you got to pay tax on it. And you pay at the toll booth. And so Jericho is a very important city, and it's a good place for a tax collector to be, and especially a chief tax collector. The Bible says that Jesus was passing through. It won't be long, and his ministry on this earth will be over. It won't be very long that he'll be raising a man named Lazarus from the dead. He's already worked a lot of miracles, but he's not quite through. Jesus is passing through, and there was a man. Of all the tens of thousands of individuals that were there, there was this man. And he stands out because of his effort. He ran and he climbed up the tree. And I think in the eyes of God, we stand out amongst others because of the effort we put forth or don't put forth. The Bible talks about Christians, and then it talks about those who are second mile Christians. And that's the category that we want to be in. We are not minimalist. We want to do more than the minimum. We want to do what God asks us to do, but we want to give it to him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. Notice the Bible says that this man was named Zacchaeus. This is a very popular name among the children of Israel, at least some form of it. And the name itself means pure. Wouldn't that be a good name to have if you were an Israelite? It means pure. He was a chief tax collector. So, of course, we run across tax collectors all the time in the New Testament, are referred to as publicans. But this man evidently had publicans or tax collectors under him. He was a chief tax collector, and if I remember right, this is the only time that that phrase appears in the New Testament. The chief tax collector over others. And so he's got a very important job. He has a responsibility to the nation of Israel in collecting those taxes, but more so he has a responsibility to the nation of Rome, whom they are under. And this is why a lot of Jews hated the tax collector, because of their occupation. They had aligned themselves with the Roman Empire, and they're taking taxes for them. So they saw them as being the enemy, even though they, like Zacchaeus, were Israelites. And not only that, but to add to their reputation, a lot of the tax collectors cheated the people. And so that's when you read in the verses in the Bible, you know, it says sinners and publicans. That's the group that they went in. And so the multitude here thought of Zacchaeus. Notice that the Bible says concerning this man that Zacchaeus had position and he had wealth, and he wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Now, I'm sure, like many others, he has heard some stories about Jesus. It's right up the road, right before he does what he does here, he had healed a man of his blindness, Bartimaeus. And that man had cried out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they tried to quiet him up, but he wouldn't be quiet. And so they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And of course, Jesus had turned the water into wine. He had healed lepers. He had healed the lame and healed the blind. And these stories would precede him. And so you can understand why this very important man in Jericho would want to see Jesus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus had a position and he had wealth, but he still wanted to see Jesus. And so there was something that these things had not provided for him that he thought perhaps Jesus could provide. It doesn't matter how many things of this world that we gain and what position we have, how many titles we have, how much money we make. If we don't have salvation, if we don't have Jesus, if we don't have the blessings that go with that, then we're missing out big time. And perhaps Zacchaeus comes to an understanding about that. He wants to see Jesus. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we read several times about Jesus dealing with individuals that are specifically called rich. You remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke in the 16th chapter. The rich man, the Bible says, he fared sumptuously every day, and there was this beggar that sat at his gate, and he longed to be fed with the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. Not only that, but the dogs would come and lick his sores. He was in terrible position. And yet, the rich man seemingly shared nothing with him as he passed by him every day. But the Bible says, as happens to all, it happened to both of them, they died. And we read about, of course, the rich man and how he lifted up his eyes in torment. On the other hand, we find the beggar in Abraham's bosom. In the Hadean world, one in Tartarus, one in paradise. The next life, it's just one step away. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. And both of these men found that out. They lifted up their eyes in a new place. Can you imagine for the child of God what that's going to be like someday? We open up our eyes this morning, we get up, we see the same old things that we normally see and try to take care of the same old chores we take care of before we drive up here. But you know, one day we're going to open up our eyes and we're going to see things that we never seen before. We're going to be in the presence of the Almighty and all the things that He has prepared for us and all the angelic creatures that He has created. What a day that's going to be when we open up our eyes in that place. There were rich men that came to Jesus. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he named about six of them. And the man said, I've kept those from my youth up. Jesus said, one thing you lack, take what you have, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you come follow me. You want to talk about riches, you'll have riches in heaven. But the Bible says that the man was sorrowful as he walked away, and Jesus loved him. So he was unwilling to do away with that one thing that was going to keep him from being a follower of Jesus Christ. Is there that one thing that stands between you and your spirituality, your spiritual growth, or if you haven't obeyed the gospel and becoming a Christian? Wouldn't it be worth it if you could have what God calls riches in heaven? Can you imagine what that's like? Grander than all the things that Solomon ever possessed, all his gold and all of his silver and all of his ivory, whatever he possessed, grander than that by far. In fact, when you lay up treasures in heaven, it's where moth and rust does not consume and thieves do not break through and steal. It is things of eternal value. Notice the Bible says Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. He heard some things about him. I just wonder what kind of person this is. I'd like to put my own eyes on him to see who he is. I've heard people say things about him. You remember when Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He wanted to know. That's why he was there, to show people God. What are people saying? And his disciples responded and said, some people say Elijah, John the Baptist, or one of the prophets, Jeremiah perhaps. But who do you say that I am? The ones that were closest to him in his ministry and witnessed all of these things, what do you say? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's give Peter credit when he deserves it, and he deserves it there. Thou art the Messiah. You're the fulfillment of all these Old Testament passages. You are the Son of God. And you remember the chapter about the man that was born blind and how Jesus healed him? Well, in all that chapter, and by the way, it's the only place I know of in the New Testament where you have an entire chapter dedicated to one miracle. And it was a special miracle, a man born blind. And the saying among the rabbis was that when the Messiah comes, he'll be able to heal individuals that are even born blind. That's why Jesus did that. He wanted to give them convincing proof, hey, I'm the guy you've been talking about. Even by their own evidence. Jesus was the Messiah. But in all of that chapter, they keep talking about who he is. Some people say he's a good man. Some people say he's a prophet. Jesus said, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And so today I have to ask you, who do you say Jesus is? We have to come to our own conviction, our own mind, our own heart. But who do you say he is? And if you say he is the Son of God, then what change has that made in your life? If he really is that, if he was God in the flesh among us, then that deserves more than just a casual acquaintance. It deserves more than just a confession of the lips. It deserves really a change in our life. This is what he's looking for. We look in the next verse here in chapter 19 and verse 4. So he ran. He ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So here's something he could do to make up for his lack of height. You look at this passage, you see what God's looking at. When he looked up into the tree, of course, he did not see a man short in stature. He was looking into his heart. No matter what we are physically, as we sit here today in front of each other, and that's usually the first thing that we notice, isn't it? Our physical, our outward appearance. But God, as we sit here, is looking on our heart. Our devotion to him, his commitment, our commitment to him, our lack thereof. How do we stand before God? Notice the Bible says, I can just see this happening. Here you got a guy of high position. He is a chief tax collector. Everybody knows who he is. And he ran and he climbed up into the tree like a child. Things begin to break down when Jesus is around. Matthew 18:2-4, unless you become like a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. You remember over in Luke in the 7th chapter, there was a man, Simon the Pharisee, and Jesus went into his house and he was teaching. And a woman comes in off the streets and kneels at his feet and begins to weep and wet his feet with her tears and to let her hair down and to wash his feet and to kiss his feet. Things begin to break down when Jesus is around. No pretensions in front of Christ. Christ is looking on the inside and we need to be humble before him. And here is a man who he just kind of loses himself in the moment. Here comes Jesus, and so he runs, he climbs up into the sycamore tree. Sycamore tree was a big tree, at least as big around as this pulpit and bigger and pretty tall tree, a tall tree. And this is a picture of one. And the picture of the tree that we have up here, the sycamore tree, is a picture taken in Jericho. And if you go there as a tourist, there'll be vendors all around that tree, and they'll be glad to tell you a story about that tree for a price. But you know what? You don't need to hear it from them because you got it right in the Bible. And they will tell you that this is the same sycamore tree. Of course, you know those old stories about this is a piece of wood. It actually came from the cross, or it came from the ark. Well, they will tell you that this sycamore tree is the one that Zacchaeus sat in. Well, it is a very old tree. It does live for a very long time, but I rather doubt that to be the case. Notice this man. He would not let this opportunity pass. He knew he was coming and he may never come this way again. In fact, he wouldn't. Here comes Jesus. He's coming through our town. I don't have to travel to another city to see him. I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity. I'm going to do whatever it takes to see him. So he climbed up in the sycamore tree. We shouldn't let the opportunity pass to do good. As you have opportunity, the Bible says, do good. Galatians 6 and verse 10, not only to the household of faith, but to all men. We have an opportunity. I know oftentimes we look back on our life and think, you know, of the opportunities we had that we did not avail ourselves of. We need to make amends today. God is still, if you're here, giving you opportunities to do good. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Now is your opportunity. And when that day comes, the opportunity to do good will be over. The opportunity to obey the gospel when you know what it is right now will someday pass. You'll not have that opportunity anymore. You remember what the Bible says about the ship that was built by Noah. As he preached for 120 years, and one day it started to rain. And all his family inside the ark, the Bible says that God shut the door. What does that signify? It signifies a timing that could only be determined by Almighty God, the judge of all men. And he says, now it is time. The opportunity to hear Noah, you'll never have that opportunity again. The opportunity to come into the ark, you'll never have that opportunity. No matter how many mountains you climb, how many trees you scale, and how many prayers you say, the opportunity is over. That opportunity will one day be over here. We live in what we call the age of grace. It is the age of the gospel. It is the age of telling people about Jesus. It is the age to take advantage of the forgiveness of sins offered through Jesus Christ. But I assure you, if the Bible is right, and it is, that most assuredly, someday God's going to shut that door. And after that, there will not be an opportunity. Have you taken advantage of the opportunity, you see, to come to Christ? And if you've been thinking as a child of God, oh, how I need, and a lot of times we have these thoughts in New Year resolutions, how I need to make amends, how I need to do better in my Christian life, how I need to get sin out of my life, and I will. But you don't. And someday that opportunity will be gone. We look here at verses 5 and 6. Jesus came to the place. He looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I thought for a moment Bill was going to sing to us this morning. But I'm not going to do it either. But we all know the song. When Jesus looks, what will he see? One of the stories that we talked about in this series of lessons was when Jesus was in the house and they broke up the roof for the man that was paralyzed. And Jesus looked up. What did he see? He saw men of faith. He saw somebody that needed sins forgiven, because that's what he said. Your sins are forgiven. What does he see? Did you know that Jesus looks at each and every one of us? What does he see when he looks at you? Does he see hidden talents that you haven't used for the Lord? Does he see good intentions that you have not fulfilled? Does he see a heart that's dedicated fully to the Lord in service, loves him, loves the church, and will serve him the rest of your life? Is that what he sees? Well, I can tell you this, if that's what he sees, he is well pleased. This is what he should see among his people. What does it mean that Jesus knows our name? First thing he says is, name, Zacchaeus. I know who you are. Nobody had to tell Jesus about the chief tax collector. He knows about the chief tax collector. You remember early on in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, it was Philip that wanted to introduce Nathanael to Jesus, and Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And so they go to see Jesus, and Jesus sees him and he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And he said, how do you know me? I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree. I know who you are. And you remember Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, persecute more Christians, imprison more, kill who he can. That was his vote. And there was a voice out of heaven. And what did the voice say? Saul, I know who you are. I know what you're up to. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you know today he not only looks at you, he knows your name. I know a lot of people that don't think they're important enough for God to know their name. But not only that, God says they even know the number of hairs on your head. Listen, I know everything about you. All the inward workings, what goes on in your mind, in your heart, and what your motives are, how you serve me, I know all about you. And so he calls our name. The Bible says if we confess him, he will confess us before his Father who is in heaven. If we deny him, he will deny us. Philippians 4 and verse 3 talks about the book of life and certain individuals that had their name written in that book of life. He knows your name. He not only knows your name, he has a book with your name in it as a child of God. You're important to God. He knows your name. He knows your trials and your tribulations. He knows your temptations and all the things that you struggle with in life that you wish you could do better with. He knows all about that. And he's not going to forsake you. He's with you. He knows it when you weep at night. He knows when you can't sleep. He knows what hour you arise in the business of the day. He knows all about us. We stand in the presence of the Almighty when we stand in the presence of Jesus. Zacchaeus, he says. I wonder how that got Zacchaeus' attention. You wonder if he's not thinking, how do you know me? Not met up to this time. Notice verse 6. And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. I wonder if we see the urgency in our spiritual life. Jesus says, hurry, come down. He hurried and came down. I don't know, is there any other scripture in the New Testament that says that Jesus told somebody to hurry? Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. And he did. Do we see the urgency in our spiritual life? Rarely do we see the urgency in making spiritual changes in our life. We see it when the car is going to run down and we say, you know, I need to make a change in automobiles. And there's a lot of different changes. Perhaps a suit, that suit's wearing out. I need to make a change in suits. But do we see the changes that need to take place in our spiritual life? And are we urgent about it? Why is it that of all things, this is the thing that we put off more than anything else? In Genesis, in the 19th chapter, when God was about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he told Lot and his wife and his two daughters, you need to get out, and you need to get out now. And the Bible says they hesitated, and the messenger of God took them by the hand and led them out. Hurry, for God is fixing to bring his wrath down upon these cities. You don't have all the time that you think you have. Rarely do we. We need to make the change that needs to take place in our life now. In Matthew 14 and verse 30, when Peter was walking on the water, you remember he saw the wind, he saw the waves, and he began to sink. Jesus, save me. I'm perishing. And Jesus lifted him up. Let me ask you this. How urgent was he then? He was plenty urgent. Oftentimes, urgency only comes upon us when we feel like it's a complete necessity, especially spiritually. But I'm telling you, the necessity is now. Why do we refuse to see that? This is a very interesting passage, and it gets really interesting in the next few verses. We notice here in verse 7, and they saw it, they all begin to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Oftentimes, this was the attitude of the individuals that surrounded Jesus, the religious leaders of the day, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. They separated themselves from the rest of mankind, and they figured that they were most holy, most righteous, and all those on the outside were contaminated. And so when Jesus, as a rabbi, is about to go into the house of this man who, even though he's not a Gentile, he is a publican. When he's fixing to go into his house, he sees him as being unclean as well. Let me tell you something. Sin is not going to hurt Christ. And to be around sinners is not going to contaminate Christ. He dealt with the demons and the devil himself and was victorious. He went to the grave and came out on the other side. It's not going to bother him to be among sinners. It's not going to soil his soul. He's okay. Every time in the Bible you see Jesus running into death, he prevails in life. Every time you see a leper in his presence, he leaves healed. Jesus wins, and he wins in sin. And that's why it is that we can be assured of the fact that no matter how many times we've sinned, and no matter what things haunt us and causes us guilt, Jesus forgives, and he can forgive that iniquity. He can make us completely clean. The devil will condemn, but Jesus justifies through the cross, and no one can say otherwise for the child of God. It's a beautiful story that we have here. But I do want to draw attention to verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped. Got my attention now, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." This is in keeping with the old law, Exodus 22 and verse 1. The Bible taught that when you stole under the old law an Israelite, he not only was to give back what he stole, but he was to multiply it. And you have different equations for different things, but when it came to sheep, it was fourfold. You would bring it back. And so here's a tax collector, and he certainly is around a lot of herdsmen. He says, "This is what I'll do." Or did he say, "I'm doing that"? Here's the controversy over this passage and thus the whole story, because it gives new light to it. New King James Version of the Bible, it says, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. I restore fourfold." And all the versions you see here with it, the King James and all the others, they also translate it as it is in the Greek text, the present tense. I'm doing this now. That's the present tense. Oftentimes we read this, and we read it like it is in my version of the Bible, which is, this is something I'll start doing in the future. I will do that. But actually, if you go by the Greek text, this is what Zacchaeus said. He said, "I'm doing this." I know I read of one who said the translators, many of them just go ahead and translate it, even though they know it's present tense. They translate it as being something in the future, because they don't want to tear apart the story as we normally give it. And so they change that. And they even come up with all types of explanations. In other words, they call this a present and future tense. If there is such a thing, it only occurs right here. And I don't believe there is such a thing. I believe what he's saying on this occasion, this is what I've been doing. Now bear in mind that the rest of the people have already cast this man out because he's a publican. So one, even though he's a Jew, the publican, one place he cannot go is the synagogue. He's not part of the fellowship. And really, he's not part of the Roman fellowship, even though he's formed some kind of alliance with them to collect taxes. Here is a man truly on the outside. And he hears all the people murmuring. And so he stands in front of Jesus and he says, "Let me tell you something. This is the way I live. This is what I do with my life and with my possessions." Of course, normally they grouped all these people together and saw them as being cheats. This is what John the Baptist had to say in Luke 3 and verse 12. "And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.'" So the very fact that John the Baptist gives them this instruction shows what their practice was. Their practice was to cheat the people. And I think Zacchaeus is saying, "I'm not cheating the people. And if I find out that one of the tax collectors under me has taken more than he should, I'm going to restore fourfold. And I'm going to give my goods to feed the poor. This is what I do." I think it's a pretty good compliment for this man, Zacchaeus. Now you think about the way this plays out. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham." Now I want you to mark it down. They were saying on the outside about him, he's not a true son of Abraham, because he's aligned himself with the Roman government and he's taken these taxes. Jesus says, "You got it all wrong. He is a son of Abraham. And salvation today comes to this house." And of course, at the beginning, they ministered primarily to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham and not to the Gentiles. This man is a true son of Abraham, and salvation has come to his house because I am here. I suppose if there's anybody doing any repenting here, I don't see it so much as being Zacchaeus as I see it being the world that had condemned him because of his association and kicked him out of the synagogue. And Jesus said, you're not looking at this man right. And I'm telling you this about him. He is a true son of Abraham, and now salvation has come to his house because I am here. And I am salvation. And another thing to think about is, Zacchaeus, no matter what you've done, even if you restore fourfold and you give half your goods to receive the poor, you still need me. You still need salvation. And I've come to this house. Why? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why. How do you stand today with Christ? We cannot rely on good things we've done in the past. Surely we are to repent. And I think Zacchaeus stayed a penitent person in his life because of his meeting with Jesus and gained salvation because Christ had brought it through the cross and the death and burial and resurrection. The gospel story is a redemptive story. We can tell all the stories we want to tell. We can do all the good things that we think we need to do. And we can have all the connections that we think will make us valid in the eyes of God. But let me tell you something. There's only one redemptive story, and it's Jesus Christ and the gospel. And you can't be saved in any other way. Death, burial, and resurrection, if you could be saved in any other way, then why did he go there? Because we need his blood. And Zacchaeus did too. We thank God for this story about this man, and it certainly, I think, is something we need to consider when we consider coming to Jesus and Jesus knowing our name. If you need to come, we encourage you to come today. There's always the opportunity to respond to the invitation, to get things right that need to be made right. If you've never obeyed the gospel, this is your only hope. Someday the period of grace will be over. Repent now and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do not delay. If you understand the gospel, you know you're lost, why not make that move this very hour as we stand and as we sing?
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed.